We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. If you want to follow, it's on page 976 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, so use that if that helps you to follow. And there will be a time at the end for any questions or comments, so you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, Paul, and his letter to the Ephesians that we get to spend time in over the next few weeks. Please would you help us to understand what it is he wrote to these Ephesians, to these first readers, and pray that we would be able to not only understand how they would have understood it, but how it would apply to us here as your people in Bradford this day. Pray that our time in this letter would be a great blessing, and particularly you'd help us this morning as we consider the assurance that isn't from us, but comes from you, and that we would be strengthened by that. In Jesus' name, amen. Whilst anxiety about the future is a common feature of all humanity, there is an anxiety that's peculiar to the Christian. Worries such as, will I be accepted by God at the final judgment? What will happen to my spiritual resistance as I get older? Will God complete the work he has begun in me? So aside from all the worries about the future that we share with the world, we can have our own fears concerning our salvation and relationship with God. The people who Paul wrote to in this letter to the Ephesians, they were anxious too. Not simply the run-of-the-mill things such as the need to get a job or difficulties in personal relationships. They also had their questions about spiritual matters. For them, it was along the line of a great fear that spirits of various kinds would snatch them out of the hand of Christ. And this was because that was the culture that they'd been brought up in. They were brought up in a universe that was peopled by spirits that were fundamentally bad, nasty, ill-intentioned towards human beings, or at best simply neutral. And they were people who, like us, lived in fear of what the future held. And it's for this reason that Paul starts off, as he does, with great words of assurance. In fact, assurance is the keynote of this opening chapter of Ephesians. He starts in chapter 1, verse 3, if you look. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And Paul then goes on to specify all the spiritual blessings that God has poured out on his people. And he goes on from telling them that they, not just that they've been blessed, but that there is this plan, this scheme for the future. It's not just that God is a blessing kind of God, but that he is a planning kind of God. God is a God who wants history to end in a particular conclusion, and that he wants something to happen to humanity. And it's this theme of assurance that Paul goes on to build on. The assurance that comes not from us, but from God. And what Paul does for us is discuss the work of God. The assurance that comes from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at this under these three headings. The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. So first, the plan of the Father. The first thing to note is that there is a plan. Let's read again verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here Paul tells us that God the Father has chosen his people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The choice in Christ was made in eternity past, before time and creation. Then verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So not only has he chosen them, God the Father has predestined them for adoption into his family as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. That is to say that his purpose in choosing them was to bring them into personal relationship with himself as his children. And that his goal for his children is that they would be holy and blameless. Now this is a note of comfort. One of the fears that people can have is that history is random, that it's going nowhere. There's no purpose and no meaning. Yet if God has a plan, then human history is not random. Furthermore, the plan of the Father is a plan that stems to us. He has predestined us to various things. It is a comforting truth for us to realize that God has a plan for us. It's not random. It's going somewhere. And we take comfort that God has a plan. I wonder if one of the things that we lose when we lose God the Father is this sense of God's plan. It was quite striking in Mark's Gospel that when Jesus came, he didn't come to do his thing, but the Father's thing. And we saw that in Mark's gospel. Jesus was very careful to explain that he had come to be handed over to men, to suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. And as that hour approached for him to be handed over, he spoke explicitly how he had come to do his Father's will, his Father's plan. Jesus doesn't speak about his plan, but about his Father's plan. Now, it's interesting in this passage how often we come back to everything that Jesus has done. Have a look with me. So in verse 3, we've been told that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then we are chosen in Jesus, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. We are predestined in love through Jesus, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 7, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption. And in verse 11, we start again, in Jesus. And verse 13, in Jesus. It's all through the work of God the Son. And it's a reminder for us, our relationship with the Father is basically all him and not us. And it's vitally important for us because it means that Jesus is indispensable to us as Christians. We can't be Christians without Christ. We can't be Christians without Christ doing the work. The Bible tells us that when it comes down to salvation and peace with God, that it is actually through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And there is great comfort in that. Now, at this point, it's common to contrast the work of the Son with us trying to save ourselves. That would be salvation by our works. That is, by our good works, that we're good enough for God, so that our good works contribute to our salvation. Now, that would obviously undermine a Christian's assurance. Because if we think this way, because we're going to end up asking, have I been good enough? Have I done enough to be accepted by God? What happens when I blow it? But one of the movements in our culture is from that kind of thought to more of an entitlement culture. It's the idea that we are entitled to whatever is on offer, not because of the things that we've done, but because of who we are. And it's interesting to think, just for a moment, what does that do to our assurance? It doesn't seem to work in quite the same way. Because if we think we are entitled, and in particular entitled to salvation, in many ways it appears to solve the problem of lack of assurance. Because if we're entitled, it's not because of anything we have done, and therefore it can't be lost by anything we haven't done or by doing the wrong thing. It's not dependent on us in that kind of way. Now, I think this is one of the things that makes it a bit more dangerous. Because what entitlement does is provide a false assurance. So unlike salvation by works that can produce a lack of assurance, have I done enough? Entitlement is a false assurance. False because the Bible teaches us that we're not entitled to salvation. The only thing we deserve is God's judgment. Salvation comes through God's grace. And so I suspect, therefore, that entitled Christians may actually appear quite confident Christians. But the confidence is misplaced. And I take it that the apparent assurance entitled Christians have is highly unstable. because the confidence is ultimately placed in ourselves and who we are. And when that is challenged, well, the whole thing can come tumbling down. And it's a reminder that having a lack of assurance isn't the only issue or problem. False assurance is also problematic. But in contrast to this, our assurance is to be in the work of the Son. God is telling us here that it's all through Jesus. The work of the Son accomplishing the plan of the Father. Now, we don't see that plan completely fulfilled yet in our lives. We aren't yet completely in heaven. And that can raise doubts in our mind, if we ever will be. And that brings us on to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, and his role in God the Father's plan. And we find here that he is described as both a seal and as a guarantee. Let's read again, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Christians are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. A seal is something you put on something to show that you own it. So if you think of a letter, in the old days, you'd have a signet ring and you'd have your own seal. And you'd seal the letter closed to show that it's your letter. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit being a seal for us, it's a reminder that God has said, we are his. We are his property and nobody else's. And it's comforting that God actually owns us in this way. It means that we are not imposing a relationship on God in any kind of way. He has actually claimed us as his own people. As well as being a mark of ownership, a seal is something that protects. On the letter, it's to show that nobody has interfered with it. And that is also part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to protect us. The Holy Spirit is a seal protecting us, ensuring that our lives are brought more and more into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also told that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. If you look at the footnote there, in the church Bibles anyway, the word guarantee here is best translated as down payment. The Holy Spirit in our lives is God's down payment, and it shows that we will ultimately be brought into full relationship with him, that we will ultimately inherit heaven. He makes sure of that at the end of time, we do inherit everything that God has promised. It's funny that it's quite common that when the work of the Spirit is spoken of, that it can seem quite apart from the work of the Son and the work of the Father. It can sometimes feel like the Son is doing his thing over here, whereas the Spirit is doing his thing over there. But in Paul's mind, nothing could be further from the truth. The plan of the Father, accomplished by the Son, is then applied to the individual believer by the Spirit. They're all working the same plan. We began by considering the fears that Christians can have about their future. And we saw that this is something that we share with the first readers of this letter. But what Paul has said so far, or from what he said so far, we're seeing what God has done as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. The whole thing is his work. The work of salvation is his doing. And that does relieve us from anxiety. It does relieve us from uncertainty about our relationship with him, because we can rest on him and what he has done. But as we reflect on that, this passage is also telling us not to be complacent. Just as we are given confidence, we're reminded not to be complacent. Look again at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Our lives in God's plan are to be lived to the praise of God's glory. Now, Paul will unpack what that looks like in the lives of Christians in chapters 4 to 6. But the expectation is that those who've been chosen and adopted, redeemed and forgiven, sealed and had their inheritance guaranteed, that in view of that, they would live in light of that and live to the praise of God's glory. But as we finish, let's just look at an example of what that might look like. So in chapter 4, verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As God's people, we've been redeemed through his blood, receiving the forgiveness of our trespasses. That was the work of the Son for us, described back in chapter 1, verse 7. We're now to live to the praise of his glory. Now, no doubt that includes speaking of what God has done for us in Christ. But it also includes the way that we relate to one another. I mean, we would be a peculiar people if we were forgiven by God and yet held grudges against one another. Rather, the kindness and tender-heartedness in which God has treated us, we are to imitate and treat one another likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter and how it engages with fears that Christians could have concerning the future of their salvation. And we thank you for these opening verses and the great note of assurance. Assurance that's found in not only the plan of the Father and the work of Christ, but also the guarantee of your Holy Spirit. Pray, please, that we would be confident, wouldn't be in anything false, but rather it would rest on you and your work of salvation. But pray, please, we would also not be complacent, and knowing that your plan for us is that we would live to the praise of your glorious grace, that we would indeed do that in the way we treat one another. Help us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven us. For his name's sake, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start that there'll be a short time for a few questions or comments. That time is now upon us. Maybe you want to ask a question or make a comment. Yes, Anne.
So we're trying to understand the way in which kind of God planned, he planned, he created us, he created the world in which he ate the apple and then that led to the fall and then that led to this sin, which then led to God forgiving us in Christ. Did he plan for all that? Is that him working for us in order for us to be in relationship?
Yeah, very much so. Let me just repeat the kind of question or comment for the recording. So when we think about God's plan, and we see him as the creator, then Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then them being banished from the garden, then that leading ultimately to God sending Jesus to redeem us, was that all part of the plan? Yeah, very much so. I mean, it's an interesting, one thing we've sort of talked about before is that when you look at Genesis 3 and what happens when Adam and Eve eat from the tree, you know, people do ask questions, well, you know, why did God put the tree there? You know, did that really need to happen? Sometimes we're not thinking the way that God thinks, and we just think, no, maybe I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I would have made it so Adam and Eve could have just lived in the garden. But one of the things that we quickly observe is that where the Bible ends is not with redeemed humanity back in the garden, but in a new heaven, new earth, now knowing God not only as creator, but also as redeemer. So actually, because of the events of Genesis 3, they are part of the storyline. Sorry, the storyline in which God makes himself known to us. So, and because God wants us to know us as he really is, actually, you know, these events unfold for that purpose, for us to know him. So simply put, you could just say, in new heaven, new earth, we know God a lot better than Adam and Eve did in the garden. I think that maybe begins to help us see, oh, there was the purpose of the events concerning the garden are actually really significant in God's plan, because they provide the background for which actually he then reveals his grace in sending his son to die in our place. Yeah, I think so. Because I think, I mean, again, if sometimes like the father doesn't get the look in that he deserves, and we can just talk about history is a mess, Jesus comes and then saves the people, but then he's gone and the mess carries on. And that can be a bit destabilizing. But to know that actually God has a plan for the world, he has a plan for us, everything is in conformity to his plan. Actually, that is very stabilizing, because you know nothing can happen outside his plan. It's all working to the praise of his glory. So I think it feels like it's a very stabilizing truth to see that, yeah, ultimately God is sovereign and everything is happening. Because you have another thing of like, you know, oh, will we eat in the garden of new heaven, new earth? What happens if someone eats from the tree again? Does it all go wrong? And you think, well, no, that's not how the thing is set up. It won't happen, because that's not his purpose for it to happen. That actually is the completion of everything. Yeah. Thanks, Emma. Anybody else? Yeah, no, it's a good question. So for the recording, verse 3, Paul talks about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then are we to understand that what he then goes on to say, are they the spiritual blessings? You know, I think very much so. So if you wanted to divide it up, a bit like I kind of had with the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the guarantee of the Spirit, and basically in verses 4 to 6, you've got the blessing that we're not only chosen in verse 4, but also predestined for adoption. So there'd be sort of the two headlines. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have been the blessings to be redeemed and the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then in verses 11 to 14, you've got this idea that we've been, the blessing of being sealed and having the guarantee of our inheritance. So now Paul will go on to, you know, tell us more about those. But I kind of feel that that feels quite comprehensive, not only because it covers the work of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, but also just from a kind of a time point of view. You've got chosen, predestined for adoption before the creation of the world. Then in history, as we've been given redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then we've got the Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. So you kind of think there isn't really anything lacking. And particularly, I think, insofar as if we're right to think that the threat of the early readers was this world inhabited by spirits, who there is this danger that actually, oh, you know, like, you know, with the reading in Acts 19, you've got this Artemis. You know, where does Artemis fit in that? Is she a threat to our salvation? Actually, you know, we have every spiritual blessing, all the bases are covered, our salvation is secure. There's that note of assurance. So I think it is more than just like, you know, counting our blessings. In every spiritual blessing, can you count them all off? And I can't think of any that we've missed out. But there is something that's slightly more, the way he's presented it, I think, is comprehensive, which means that we can be confident about the future of our salvation. Cool. Type one more, or happy? Two long ones? Let's leave it there. We've got plenty of time in Ephesians. We're going to sing a great song, In Christ